We're going to start this morning by reading Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. If you'll just listen as I read, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. As you're turning there, this is a classic passage we hear a lot about, and we've read probably a lot. Many of you have. I pray that God will show us something new this morning. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we're in the middle of the series Going Viral. And today we're going to talk about the commitments of a viral community. And so the commitments of a viral community. I want to ask three specific questions you'll see in your outline. Who made up this viral community, specifically the viral community of Acts 2:42? Who are these people? What were they committed to? And what does a viral community look like? So as we go through, I want to make practical application on each of these points. Now, before we really dive into Acts and this study this morning, I want to offer a caution as you read the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, you have to ask some specific questions. It's history. What kind of writing is this? It's history. So we have to be careful when we're reading history to ask an important question. What is descriptive and what is prescriptive? Sometimes we confuse those two things, and we see a description of the first century church, and we want to take that as a prescription of what our church should look like. And if we're not careful, we can read this kind of passage and really get confused, and what happens is we end up with some 1960s hippie version of Christianity, where everybody's living in a big commune and selling all their possessions, and I don't think that's really what the author is intending. Luke wrote this passage as history, and so we need to ask what's descriptive and what's prescriptive. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart state in Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, it's a book on how to study the Bible, they say this: we believe that much of Acts is intended by Luke to serve as a model, but the model is not so much in the specifics as in the overall picture. So there's an important perspective there that context should drive our application of this passage. What our context is like is different from that of the first century church. And so how we apply the principles of this scripture are different than the first century. But there are principles. There are principles there that do apply. And so it's not so much a prescriptive model, but a prescriptive principle that we're looking for this morning. So with that being said, my main point is this, is that people who are truly Christians are part of the family of God and will be committed to doing church with one another, and the result will be a community that is alive and multiplying. So we are part, as Christians, of a family, and will be committed to doing church with one another, and the result will be a community that is alive and multiplying. So we turn our attention to the first question. Who are the they of verse 42? Shortly, we could say they're Christians. They're Christians. If you read the verses before, you see that the church, the early church, was 120 people. And in the beginning of Acts, we see 120 people up in the upper room, and Then the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter is inspired to preach. And he preaches, and 3,000 people, around 3,000 people are added to the number. It says at the earlier part of chapter 2. So now you have these 3,000 new believers. Now, it would be helpful for us at this point to understand conversion in the first century context. So people didn't just come to Christ willy-nilly in the first century. We are blessed to live in a country that we have freedoms. We're able to gather here, and generally speaking, we're not persecuted. Maybe some of us have pockets of persecution in our family or maybe in our workplace, but generally speaking, we have a lot of freedom. In the first century, coming to Christ was risky business. It was risky business because there were consequences in how that impacted our relationship with our families. So you have a Jewish family, and there's this new sect of Judaism that says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament, and I am going to follow him. I'm no longer going to go to temple anymore and sacrifice animals because Jesus is my sacrifice. And so I'm following Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's risky. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe some of you have come to Christ out of a religious background that maybe was cultic or maybe was just simply religious, and your family says, what are you doing? You're giving up all that we've taught you to go to that crazy church? And maybe you can relate with this. The context of conversion in the first century also had social consequences. There were social consequences. Who was Jesus? Jesus was this guy that hung on a Roman cross. And who ruled Jerusalem? The Romans. They saw Jesus as a convict. So you're going to follow a convict, somebody that was trying to usurp Caesar? And as we see the book of Acts and conversion spread outside of Jerusalem, we see that the social consequences became greater and greater. People were putting their lives on the line. So coming to Christ wasn't just simply an easy thing. When you were baptized, you were declaring that Jesus is my Messiah. Jesus is the one that I'm following at the expense of your relationships, maybe with your family. But there was a cost. So we could ask this question, who are the they of verse 42, and just say they're Christians. I want to press in a little bit more here, and I want to not just call them disciples of Christ or followers of Christ. I want to say these people were truly children of God. And when I use the word children of God, I'm not talking about we're all God's children, we're all made in his image. I'm saying that these people were truly part of a new family. They were declaring that my family is now the church, the people that follow Christ. They were children of God. Now, I know there's a risk in bringing up family in church. Some of us have bad experiences with family. Some of us have had fathers or even mothers that have hurt us. All of us at some level have experienced hurt from our families because our families are human. They're imperfect. But talking about the family of God, the church, I think is important in our context because we have a new family and we have a new father. And so we come to this question of who are the they, and answer, they are the family of God. They are the true followers of Jesus Christ who truly look to God as their father. And we put our earthly experiences with fathers aside and we come to a biblical perspective of God the Father. Now, this is my shameless plug for next week's sermon and a reminder to you that it's Father's Day next week. And so we're going to talk about this idea of God as our Father next week. But today we're focusing more on our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't want to pretend this morning that everyone sitting in these chairs today is truly part of the family of God. I hope so. I hope that everybody here today knows Jesus Christ as their Savior, but the reality is it's probably not the case. So I begin this message with this question because I think it's important, it's foundational, because if we are truly part of the church, God's family, not just attenders at Findlay E-Free, the way you apply this message will be different than the person that's here today that doesn't really know if they're a child of God. I'm simply asking you to begin honest, to begin transparent with yourself this morning. I don't want to offer us a false sense of spiritual security that if you're here today, you truly are a Christian. I want us to start in the right place. Because if you're not a Christian, if you're not truly part of the family of God, and you're here today, you might hear these words and think, okay, I have a bunch of things I have to do in order to please God. I'm going to give us four commitments of a viral community. I don't want you to hear those four commitments as four laws in order for you to please God. Because as true followers of Jesus Christ, people that truly have a relationship with God, that are His children, do these things because God has called them children, not in order to be called His child. So, our first application is this. Where are you? Where are you? As you read Acts 2:42, where are you? Are you accounted among the children of God in this passage? It's kind of like this, a big truck, a big pickup truck, a big shiny pickup truck. Say you bought a pickup truck and it's nice and you spend time shining and waxing this truck. And you want to care for it and you show it off. You show people. Let's see a picture of the pickup truck here. I think we have a picture. So you have this beautiful pickup truck. And you say, look at my truck. Look how beautiful it is. What if this beautiful truck didn't have an engine? And so I think this is applicable to our lives. We as Christians, we have to have an engine. That engine is the gospel. We could spend a lot of time coming to church, being part of community, of having fellowship with one another. But if there's not an engine that is the gospel that we do church, all we're doing is putting on a facade, a show. We have shiny outside, but the guts is not there. And so, where are you at? 2 Timothy 3, starting with verse 1. I'm going to turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And then it goes through a list of all these things that people will do and these really sinful things. But verse 5 is interesting. These people who really aren't genuine, they're shiny on the outside, but there's no guts on the inside. They're holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And Paul admonishes, avoid such men. So I want to challenge us to come honestly today to this text. Come honestly. And if you think to yourself, where am I spiritually? Do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I truly know him as my Savior? Am I part of the church, the family of God? And you're honest with yourself and you say, I don't know. I don't know. I want to encourage you, first of all, to cry out to God and ask him to save you and come find me or one of our elders or other pastors. We wear these name tags for a purpose. We want to talk. We want to encourage and be there to guide and help you in this process. So as we continue to read, we see that true believers are committed. They're committed. The word committed, or some translations say, use the word devote or devoting. And this is an important word. If you see in the New American Standard, which we read from today, it says that they were continually devoting. Continually devoting. It's something that's ongoing. It's not compartmentalized. I had a professor, and maybe I've shared this story with some of you before. Forgive me if you've heard it. I love to share the story. I had a professor in college who was a godly man, or is a godly man. He was kind of this sage-like person. He was my Old Testament professor, and there was a group of us guys that were hungry. And we wanted to know what Dr. Williams did. What was his secret? What made him such a godly person? We had in our mind that he probably woke up at 4 a.m. to pray for at least an hour and then read his Bible and, you know, the rest of his time before he even really got started in his day. And so we say, Dr. Williams, will you meet with us for dinner? We want to hear what your secret is. And we're there and we're like, Dr. Williams, what do you do? What's your devotional life look like? And Dr. Williams said, devotions. He spoke like Sean Connery. Devotions. He's like, I don't do devotions. You don't do devotions? No, I don't do devotions. He's like, do I read my Bible and pray? Of course I do. Of course I do. But listen, men, my life is a devotion. Right? He was teaching us something important there, that spiritual life wasn't compartmentalized to secular and spiritual, Sunday and Monday. Everything he did was a devotion. How he went about his day, how he interacted with people, it was all about devotion. So many times we compartmentalize our spiritual life into this half hour that we have with God or this Sunday morning, but understand me that these people were continually devoting themselves. They were continually devoting themselves. It was a matter of, for them, life and death. And so I want to challenge us to think this way, to think about our spiritual life as something that is everything. That we make Jesus not only our Savior, but our Lord, our Master, our King. What were they committed to? What were they so committed to? We first see that they were committed to the apostles' teaching. So remember the context here. Remember the context. You have 3,000 people that are baby Christians. 3,000 baby Christians. Think about your own spiritual journey. Maybe you came to Christ as a child, which is awesome. Maybe you came to Christ as an adult. Either way, being connected to the apostles' teaching was important to these people. 3,000 baby Christians needed to learn. John Stott states that the Spirit of God leads people to submit to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads people to submit to the Word of God. And so we see in Acts, as we read it, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will read Acts and think, we just need the Spirit. We need more of the Spirit, which is true. But what they mean when they say that is we don't need to use our head. God has given us His Word. We need to read His Word. anything in life that is contrary to his word, any message that we receive that is contrary to his word is not from God. They needed the apostles' teaching. Now, I'm not an apostle. I'm not claiming to be an apostle, but we have God's word, the Bible. And through the Bible, we can understand the teaching of the apostles. We can understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate together, who Jesus is and how everything was pointing to him. 1 Peter 2:2 states, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." I just planted some grass in my yard. Now, I know it's not the right time to plant grass, especially when it's 95 degrees yesterday, right? You plant grass. The key to making grass grow, there's some landscapers here. The key to making grass grow is what? Water. You got to keep it wet. That's why you put straw on grass, right? You got to keep it damp. The key to growth as a Christian is God's word. The key to growth as a Christian is God's word. That's why Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing thankfulness in your hearts to God." We need his word. The second thing that they were committed to is fellowship. Now, this is important in this passage. The word fellowship, I'm not going to claim to be a Greek scholar, but we've all heard the word koinonia. Koinonia is the word for fellowship here. Interesting that this is the first time that the word koinonia is used in the New Testament. Here in Acts 2:42. It's a word that emphasizes commonness. It's a word that emphasizes that the believers were sharing with one another. It gives commentary to what this community looked like. There was deep koinonia, deep fellowship. And Kent Hughes, a commentator, says that when this word is used in the New Testament, it's always linked to the word sharing. Sharing. Now, this is interesting. So some sociologists from the University of California, I was reading an article, and they did a study. They did a study on the groups in America. Generally speaking, are they growing or are they decreasing? When we think about groups, there's a lot of different kinds of groups that we can be part of. Civic groups, like Kiwanis, and all the different leagues, like bowling leagues. Groups, generally speaking, are decreasing in number. Number of people being committed to groups, it's decreasing. Except for one kind of group. You know the kind of group that's increasing in number? Self-help groups. They called it being alone together. An opportunity to focus on myself in a crowd. That's the one kind of group that's growing in the United States. A kind of superficial fellowship. The biblical call for fellowship is for us not to come to a group with the idea of taking, but giving. The word koinonia challenges us to give. This is the paradox of community. The paradox of community is that, according to Acts 20:34 and Matthew 10:8, is that it's more blessed to give than receive. When I come to a group, I give, and in giving, I'm blessed. So we have to put out of our minds, as we read Acts 2:42, out of our minds some of these superficial understandings of community and fellowship, koinonia. We could get this version of it where we sell our possessions and we take off our shoes and sit in the grass and share everything. And I don't know that that's really what's going on here. I don't think that it's so much this idea that I'm coming to a group so I can just spill my guts and all over everybody. I'm coming to a group with a mindset of how can I serve? What can I do to better this group, to make them stronger? It's not so much about holding tight to my possessions, but the principle is that I hold loosely to what God has blessed me with. My home, it's okay for me to own a home. We see in verse 46 that they were going from home to home. Who owned the homes? But they were opening their homes to one another. They were sharing what they had with those who had need. It's okay to invest in retirement, but if it's about me and what I can get versus how can God maybe make me financially independent so that I can serve others. You see the different mindset there? It's not about me. Koinonia is about what I can give. Now, there's an interesting point here. Giving demands receiving, right? So how can I receive koinonia rightly? Now, some of us have grown up. I grew up in a very independent family. Kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps. My grandpa farmed 100 acres and he hoed his corn, literally hoed it with a hand hoe. That's the kind of life that, you know, little kid, you don't work, you don't eat. Sorry, pal. I'm the youngest of six. That's just how it was. You better get there first and dig in. So we grow up in this idea of receiving from people. No, I don't take anything. I don't want to be one of those takers. But sometimes we genuinely need help. We have to humble ourselves and receive. I think the key is this, is that we receive humbly and we receive gratefully with thanksgiving. Entitlement is receiving with no intention of giving back. Just taking. And entitlement erodes koinonia. Entitlement erodes fellowship. So if God says, Dewey, you need to humble yourself and receive this help, I receive it with thanksgiving in hopes that when I get stronger, that I can give and I can bless others how I've been blessed. So relationships, true relationships, are about taking and giving. So, an application here. What keeps you from going deeper? From going deeper with one another, rooted deep with one another. What keeps you from that? As Christians, we're called to this idea of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I've said before that our fellowship with other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is directly connected to our fellowship with God. Our vertical relationship and our horizontal relationships are very closely linked. I'm going to show a video here. This is a video from one of the couples of our church. They're going to share their experience with Christ in fellowship.
Accountability and being more spiritually involved, of being a leader for our family, whether praying at meals or bring up our issues to God and for a higher purpose versus being able to really try to tackle issues on our own. Seeing the examples of others in the family group, of other Christian families and things that they do, challenges they face, and being able to learn from their experiences and tackle issues from a biblical perspective versus just maybe what the world would have for an answer. Family group's been a blessing for our family. Our children enjoy the family group. They look forward to the family group. They long for that event. Being able to play with the other kids, but then not only is it just playtime for them, but we also tie in a biblical story, whether it's a little cave video or VeggieTales or something that where they're getting a Christian education along with allowing the parents to have an adult conversation at the same time. Wife has had to deal with a bad back for some time, and as of about 6 weeks ago, she had to go through surgery to repair a ruptured disc. And during that time of difficulty, we were very fortunate to lean on and rely on my mother-in-law to stay with us and help us through that process. And I feel it's amazing how God can turn a negative situation into a positive. We had so much support from people in our family group, people from around the church, other Christians that came by, and whether it was bringing over food to us, sitting down and just being emotionally there to encourage and support, pray for Jenna, pray for the family. We were able to later on host a family group, and my mother-in-law was able to sit in on that and kind of see the love and the encouragement and all the relationships that are formed within the family group. And having that experience and being able to see all that draw her closer and make a decision that she wanted to make a commitment to Christ as her Savior. I'm really passionate about our family group. I really feel that's it's a second family to us. We've been able to grow so much over the last few years and just see the impact on our family. A lot of people think of it maybe as another time commitment, but we really look forward to that time and that being able to lift each other up in prayer or be able to talk to each other about our issues and share and learn from each other. It's been really inspiring, and it's something that we really look forward to and enjoy. And one final comment I have is that many people may think you have to have your life completely together before you get more involved and take a step out in faith and join a group or take on some new role. But we really love the family group because you can come as you are and you can share your issues and learn from others and get good ideas and new perspectives and really be able to challenge problems from a biblical perspective versus maybe just trying to deal with them on your own. That on your own power, you may never be able to solve a problem, but with others' help and godly help, you may be able to overcome it.
So in our church, we have family groups. Family groups are smaller groups that we get together and we share life together. We do koinonia. And I would encourage you, if you've never been part of a family group or if you desire to be part of that kind of community, write in the blue pad or come find me and we can get you connected. The next commitment of a viral community is that of breaking bread. Breaking bread. One may ask, what does this mean, breaking bread? I know that the first century church used to eat together a lot. Well, Ken Hughes goes on to say that he believes that breaking bread probably refers to communion as opposed to just simply a meal. If you continue to read in verse 46, you see that Luke makes that distinction between a meal and breaking bread. The breaking bread was probably focused on communion. Why did the early church persist in communion? Well, one, Christ commanded it. And two, it's a way for us to rehearse the gospel. It's a way for us to rehearse the gospel. We so easily forget the gospel. We as humans default on one of two things. We default on legalism, where we try to merit and earn God's love through our actions and what we do. Or we default on this idea of license, where we think of the grace of God as a license to do whatever I want to do. But the gospel centers us in and helps us to relate to God in the way that we're intended to relate to God through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just the beginning point of our salvation. It's also how I relate to God on a day-to-day basis. This slide is an illustration of our connection with Jesus Christ, how everything every way I relate to God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being devoted to breaking of bread is a visual picture of our commitment to the gospel. For the early church, they knew that very well. It wasn't the law that saved them. It wasn't their actions, but it was the work of Christ. The next thing that they were committed to was prayer. Prayer. The elements that we've been discussing should be seen in light of community. A lot of times, especially prayer, we think in terms of ourselves. We think in terms of, I need to pray more. Yes, we do. We need to pray on our own. But not only do we need to pray on our own, we need to pray together. What is the picture of this kind of church in Acts? We see it formal and informal. We see them meeting in the temple and meeting house to house. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and Acts chapter 12, we see the church coming together to pray for very specific needs. What would it look like for Findlay Evangelical Free Church to be a praying church like the first century? There's a church historian, J. Edwin Orr. He talks about the turn of the century in the 1700s, really through the Revolution. And after the Revolution, things started to get really dicey in our culture in terms of moralism. And the spiritual climate after the Revolution really started to degrade. Prisons were full and churches were empty. And he points out that pastor and scholar Jonathan Edwards had written a book right before the First Great Awakening. And he says that the title of the book was A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. Now, that's a long title. But Edwards was one of the forerunners, one of the pastors and theologians at the time before the First Great Awakening. But from that title, we can take United and Extraordinary Prayer. What would it look like for us as a church to pray? I think we can be challenged to pray united and extraordinary. This year, we're facing an election. We're facing the launch of a second campus. There's a lot going on in our culture and in our church. That should be bathed in prayer. Orr goes on to say that any time revival happened in our culture, it can be linked to prayer. We don't seek revival, we seek Jesus Christ. The byproduct of seeking Christ is revival. When we pray, we might sacrifice sleep, we might sacrifice food, pleading with God to move in our hearts, to move in our church, to move in our nation. Then we can pray like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, challenges us to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That our lives are lives of devotion where we're in constant prayer. And then we come together as a community to pray. So, to review, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The last question, how can we describe what a viral community looks like? How do we describe what a viral community looks like? We see in verse 43 through 47 a description of this community. We see the results. They were people that were in awe of God. They started to relate with one another and with God in a different way. Things started to happen. They saw needs and they started to share their lives with one another. Again, the principles is that we're sharing, we're working with one another. In short, there was spiritual life. When God comes in and awakens us spiritually, we see with new eyes. There's spiritual vitality. So I would challenge you, are you engaged, plugged in to a group that's alive spiritually? God often uses other people to be the edge by which we're sharpened. Jonathan Edwards, who I referred to earlier, suggests that there are five phases in these kinds of cultures where there's spiritual vitality. He says there's intercession. God's people begin to unite in prayer for revival. Two, there's revelation. God answers prayer by pouring out a fresh new manifestation of the person of Christ. Three, there's consecration. As a result, God's people consecrate themselves to him and each other and to the work of Christ in the world. Four, there's revitalization. Ministries are purified and rejuvenated and become more fruitful, both locally, nationally, and beyond. And five, there's expansion. Out of this work, this spiritual vitality, the gospel is advanced further. The church makes greater impact on the surrounding culture, and the general spiritual awakening takes place on many levels. Revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. G. Campbell Morgan. The next thing that we see as a result of this community is multiplication. What does this community look like? They're spiritually alive and they're multiplying. Verse 47, it says that God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just like our videos, Jenna's mom saw this community and they said, there's something different about this community. And I want it. Doors of opportunity are opened as God's working in community. And our faith is multiplied. Those in the first century were naturally impacting their culture and their world. God calls us to impact the world. Think about how God has always called a community to impact communities. It was the nation of Israel that was to impact the world. And now it's the church that's called to impact the world. Sharing our faith doesn't have to be something that's forced. If you're in step with God's Holy Spirit, you'll begin to see opportunities to ask questions, to share the gospel with others. And so, Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13. It's a passage I want to close with. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." It's a good summary of what we're talking about here in Acts chapter 2, 42. As always, we're challenging these three questions. Who are you reaching up to in prayer? And I would put it in the context of your groups. Not just personally, but as you come together in community groups and family groups, who are you reaching up to God in prayer for? Who are you as a group reaching out to in relationship? And who are you reaching in with the gospel? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this challenge from Acts. Lord, I pray that we would be truly children of God, not because of our efforts, but because we've cried out to you and you have done the work of awakening our souls. And Lord, we respond in faith. We respond in your strength, in your power. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be alive. Lord, connect us with one another. I pray that this church would go out and impact our community for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.